If you would open up in your Bible or your pew Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7 is where we will be today. Last week we got David out of the cave and into the castle.
It's coronation day.
I have to play that. I know I'm killing it in that way, but it makes me my daughter's favorite pastor every time I throw Frozen in. And so just humor me for that moment there. Frozen coming out a little bit later on in the year. It was a reminder of David's coronation day, David's march from the cave to the castle itself. But as we labored last week, right, it was a long march from the castle to the cave. All the way back in 1 Samuel 16, David was anointed to be the next king of Israel, and yet that day didn't come until 2 Samuel chapter 5. That is over two decades lapsed between what God said would happen to it finally happening. And the reason why we labor this is because David isn't the only one with anointing. The New Testament reminds us, as faith in Jesus, we are all anointed for a special task, a special role as it relates to God's kingdom. 2 Corinthians puts it this way of our anointing. Now it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit into our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And as David's life example of anointing reminded us, sometimes there's a long time between the anointing and the fulfilling. David had to wait 2+ decades. Some of us are called to wait even many more decades than that. And yet God has anointed us. And yet God also says he's coming soon. And so God's definition of soon might be different than our definition of soon. And yet it doesn't mean we just throw it out and that God isn't true to his word. He's always true to his word. But it's a reminder that God's prime package deal doesn't often come in prime packaging. That's a reference to Amazon Prime. God, this deity of the Bible, doesn't promise next day delivery. And so our Christian journey often includes extended seasons of waiting. And this man after God's own heart, David himself, from 1 Samuel 16 getting anointed to 2 Samuel chapter 5, two decades time of a wait before the anointing became the fulfilling. It means there's going to be extended periods of waiting in our life, in our experience too. Amen? Amen. Today, we want to talk about another aspect as it relates to David himself outside the wait. If 2 Samuel 5 was the coronation day, 2 Samuel 6 and 2 Samuel 7 both relate to matters of worship in David's life story. We haven't really hit on this as it relates to David. David is not only a mighty warrior who slayed the giant, right? And lived in the countryside, raising up a mighty group of warriors in the midst of fleeing from Saul. He's not only a warrior, he's also a worship leader. 75 out of the 150 psalms located in the middle of the Bible were written by David himself. Poetic imagery of worship, both praise of God and pouring out one's soul in the rawness and the realness of human emotion in that way. And so David's first two acts in the wake of his coronation day deal with important aspects of worship as it relates to his kingdom. Now think of that for a moment. A man after God's own heart, in the order of his business, his first 100 days in office, he seems to have as a prime and priority this role of praise in his kingdom, this role of worship, and how to live that out as a part of the kingdom that he is king over. And so David, a man after God's own heart, is telling us something important about the role of worship as it relates to our seeking after and growing into this life and fellowship with our Creator. And so he's going to give some shocking stories of what follows in 2 Samuel 6 and 2 Samuel 7 as it relates to a role of worship that we need to be mindful of as worshiping people as well. And so Bible's open, 2 Samuel 6, beginning in verse 1. If you could shout out that page number, that would be helpful. 268. If you could open your Bibles there, because we will just crawl through verse by verse as we usually do in that way. And so it will be helpful to have it open before you. God's word reads this. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And so that's a sizable crowd in David's kingdom in that way. Remember, world population number is going to be less. It says 30,000 chosen men. It's a specific Hebrew word, probably referring to a military force. When that Hebrew word chosen men is referred earlier, it's talking about people in the military force. And so we know later on that this crowd is way bigger than even 30,000. But the 30,000 is a designation to the chosen men themselves. I just think it's significant because there's a lot of eyes on this incident that's going to fold. 30,000, that's about the size of a crowd that would fill the Cleveland Indian Stadium. That was for you, Linda Walker, just to rub the sore wounds that the Indians aren't playing for the World Series this year. That was for you. But that's about the size of just people in the military that would have been there. Many others, women and children included, as we know from events that take place later on. Sizable crowds watching this. Verse 2, David rose. He went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now, we got to call a lengthy time out there, because if we don't understand the significance of the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to miss the significance of the story that unfolds. The Ark of the Covenant was built way back in Exodus, a couple books before this in the Old Testament storyline, and it was simply a box. And the box had four corners there of that box that poles were slid into that the priests were called to carry. But it's simply this box that God called to be commanded to be crafted. And this box was made with wood, but it was overlaid with gold. It was sparkly. It was shimmery in that kind of a way. And the whole symbolism behind this box was that this box was to remind the people of Israel that God's presence was real and God's presence was to be housed in the center of their life. This box was located in the tabernacle, which all the camps of Israel would camp around when they were marching through the wilderness. All this, like I said, Exodus 25 and following, you can find the fullness of the ark. But the big point of the Ark of the Covenant was this box was to symbolize God's presence. Not that God was in it. Not that God could be boxed in. He's very clear elsewhere in Exodus 25 and elsewhere that no image was to be made in his likeness. This image of the ark wasn't to be a characterization of God himself, like he was boxed and held in the covenant itself. And yet it communicated an important teaching about his character, and that is that he wanted to be present among his people, present among his people there in the center of their lives and a symbol of his presence with them in this place of worship. Now, here's the thing, though, with God's presence. It was located in the tabernacle, the central of his people, and yet it couldn't be accessed except for once a year, the Day of Atonement, by the high priest who came bringing an animal sacrifice to it. And so it's located in the center of the camp, and yet it was not accessed but once a year by a certain individual carrying a certain sacrifice, because this is something else important about the presence of God, and that is this is a holy presence. That is that God is God and we are not, and so we don't just march into God's presence whenever we so choose in that kind of a way. That God in some way was off access to sinful people because he's a holy God. And so the way sinful people access a holy God is that our sins had to be covered. Our sins had to be forgiven, to be given place into God's presence. And so the symbolic reminder of forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament was an animal sacrifice. The Bible will say all along that the wages of sin is death. And so there's a death in a part that is sin's payments that needed to be provided for before access to God's presence was awarded. Like I said, that one day of the year. Exodus 25 says there's specific caring arrangements because of God's holiness, that care and caution needed to be used, and that is for individuals with those poles slung in between the Ark of the Covenant that would carry it on their shoulders and march it as the Ark was being transported from place to place in the wilderness. Keep that in the back of your mind for the events that follow. The Ark is significant. It symbolizes God's presence among his people, but God's presence isn't a buddy-buddy presence. It's a presence that is pure, a presence that is holy, a presence that is separated from sinful people like you and like me. And so that's the details that we're going to need for what unfolds. And reader, be warned, this is going to be a tough one today, okay? Say, I should have told you that before you came Sunday, huh? Too late, you're in here now. Let's hear what God's word reveals to us about who he is. Verse 3. They carried the ark of God upon a new cart. How are they carrying it? On a cart. What did Exodus 25 say about how they're to carry it? Poles with people, right? And so we're trying productivity here. Let's rush it along. We got important work to do, right? And so the cart's going to move faster than that plot by plot, step by step kind of a thing. So let's do it our way rather than God's way. And let's see how that transpires. They carried the ark on a new cart. They brought it to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, with Uzzah and Ahiho, the sons of Abinadab. They were driving the new cart. And with the ark of God, Ahiho went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. The band is rocking today, right? The organ is on full blast for this ceremony, marching through to Jerusalem there. The cart is rolling along, and David and those 30,000 mighty men, they're dancing before the ark. Much excitement, much enthusiasm, much worship taking place when this happens. Verse 6, they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, and Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God to take hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. No one cares if the oxen stumbles, right, if people are carrying it. But if people aren't carrying it, if the oxen are carrying a cart that's carrying the ark, now all of a sudden a minor issue turns into a major issue, huh? Now it matters that the oxen stumble, because in the oxen stumbling, you're unsure about what the cart is doing. And if you're unsure about what the cart is doing, you're unsure about what the ark that symbolizes God's presence among his people is doing. And so now a minor issue of an oxen stumbling is a major issue, because the cart is connected to the oxen. And Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark in the midst of this stumble of the oxen. And it says in verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there because he put forth his hand to the ark. He died there beside the ark of God. I warned you, right? It's going to be a tough one. Breaking out, God's anger kindled against Uzzah for reaching out to touch the ark of the covenant. Remember, the ark can be accessed, right? But it can only be accessed once a year with a sacrifice coming in between the access, right? We don't got a sacrifice coming between the access. And so now you've got a holy God and you got a sinful man that is now contact to contact. And the result is the holy God strikes out at the sinful man. Say, Justin, didn't he have a good intention? The oxen was stumbling. Wasn't he just trying to help the day in that way? Seems like it, right? But it seems good intentions in the sight of a holy God with the bottom line of a sinful hand touching it, it is the anger of God. It's a tough story. It makes this preacher uncomfortable. Does it make you feel uncomfortable? I've been uncomfortable for 6 days now. I hope you're feeling uncomfortable through this. There's a lesson in all of this, as there's always a lesson when we open this book, right? If you flip over the back of your message outlines, it's got some small group readings. And each and every text in the small group readings, for whatever text we're covering in Scripture, there's two questions that we're set to answer. The first of those is, what does it say about God? That's the question we always want to be asking ourselves anytime we open up this book, right? Because it's God's word. Like, God is trying to reveal who he is through this book in some way. And so we always want to be asking ourselves this question whenever this book is open before us: what is this saying about who God is? And so with this story in mind, what is this saying about who God is, his character, his expectations, his standard? We need to be asking this, because he's revealing something about himself to us that we can like it or not like it there, and yet he's trying to clue us in on something important. So we're gonna get back to this detail, because I think it definitely has personal ramifications in all of this. But verse 7, anger of the Lord kindled against Uzzah. God smote him there because he put forth his hand to the ark. He died there beside the ark of God. And it says, verse 8, David was angry because the Lord had broken forth upon Uzzah. That place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. David calls the music off, right? calls the big event off, says it's done, and the man's been killed in this event, and so he just ushers the ark off to the side of Obed-Edom's house there, and this big event with a lot of people jam-packed the city is called off in this moment. And it says David was afraid and angry of the Lord. So what's happening in all this? Preacher's disturbed for 6 days. You're disturbed for the last 6 minutes there. What is going on in all of this? Well, I think some of the backstory needs to be told with making sense of this story. And part of the backstory in mind, an important part of this backstory in mind, of this shocking story, is that the warning really is clear leading up to this story. It's not going to make it any easier. But we do need to know that in a way, proverbially, slapped all over the Ark of the Presence of the Lord were these warning signs. Wasn't really a sticker on it there, but God leading up to this is saying, warning, don't reach out, don't touch. Sinful man, holy God, does not mix well together. Warning, 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 beware. He slapped this all over Scripture. Exodus 25 is one of those passages. I'll look up Numbers 4, all of these leading up to this story. Numbers 4 says this, when the camp moves, Aaron and his sons, they must enter the tabernacle, take down the inner curtain, and cover the Ark of the Covenant with it. That's the thing we're talking about here, right? God's giving specific instructions about how we're to move the Ark of the Covenant because this is significant stuff, and so he's given significant instructions. Beware in all this. Verse 15, the camp will be ready to move when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the sacred articles, which would include this. The Kohathites will come, and they will carry these things to the next destination. Not cart these things. Carry these things to the next destination, but they must not touch the sacred objects or they will die. That's clear, right? Don't touch or die. This wasn't something that happened spur of the moment. This was given repeated times leading up to this. Don't touch or die. There's a specific way of navigating the presence of God. Beware of these instructions and don't touch or die. And then to make even matters more clear, look up 1 Samuel 6 and 1 Samuel 7. The reason why Ahiho and Uzzah, these individuals walking before the cart and behind the cart, the reason why they had access to this cart is because they had seen personally, their own spiritual experience, they had seen people mishandle the Ark of the Covenant themselves and be struck dead as a result too. And so if anyone, through their personal experience and the warnings given in advance, would know, don't mess, don't reach, don't touch in this way, it should have been them. It should have been them. And yet what we see here, maybe with good intentions, maybe with spiritual pride, we're never told in that way. We're told he reached out and he touched the untouchables. And that there was a breaking out in all of this. Some things to keep in mind with this. God's warnings, God's instructions, they matter. Like, God is the prime manufacturer of human beings, knows how things best work and how we're designed and how the world's designed. Manufacturers, right, they put out these user informational things, right? Stuff them in the glove department of your car or something like that. Because the manufacturer knows how the model is meant to run. The manufacturer of humanity is God. He knows best how humanity is meant to run, design, and what we're not designed to do, especially as it relates to himself and ourself, a holy God and sinful man. And so he spelled some things out for us about how life best works when we take his instructions seriously. And so he's given us that warning in advance, I think, as an act of great care. The manufacturer caring for that purchaser in this way. These are questions I have just coming to the text. And this is just something said with question marks. It's not that exclamation point of that first one. And that is, was the touch too casual in some ways? Something we're given of a glimpse of these two characters is that they were of the household of Abinadab. He was either their dad or granddad in that way. And so they grew up around the Ark of the Covenant. This is something for you and me who've been born and raised in a church, okay? And that is, do we approach the holiness and the power and the majesty of God? Do we just approach him too casually sometimes? And some of you are reading that thinking, here's the preacher saying wear a suit and tie to church. Or don't bring coffee into the sanctuary. Those aren't the application points. Don't hear that. But it's a heart application. And that is, are we treating God just too casually? Did we grow up hearing these stories? Does it become so commonplace that we forget the power and awe, the anger and the love, the passion of God Almighty? Because we've just grown up and we've just heard it and we've just lived around it. Abinadab or Uzzah in Ohio, they just grew up around it. And so maybe this is just a box to them. And so if this is just a box, why can't we reach out and touch? Forgetting that this box wasn't just a box. This was a communication, a symbol of the presence of Almighty God, who's holy and pure, and you're not. You're sinful, tarnished. Did they forget that story as the box is rattling and shaking in that way? Were they just too casual in their walk and relationship with God that they lost sight of the purity and holiness? It's a question I have. I don't know an answer. Scripture never says that. Probably because we're not to judge Uzzah in all this. We're to look at ourselves and say, how am I approaching God? Is the holiness and purity and awe of God at this? Or am I just reaching out and just wanting to be buddy-buddy when my hands are still stained with sin? And not that sacrifice of Christ coming in between us in that way. The third thing I wonder too in this is did God need help? Like it says the oxen stumbled, right? Doesn't say anything about the cart, and it doesn't say anything about the ark being shaken or rattling, right? It simply says the oxen stumbled. And so maybe we're jumping to the conclusion that the ark needed help, but really all it says is the oxen stumbled. And so was this Uzziah in some sort of spiritual pride thinking, hey, I need to help God out. Hey, I need to save the Savior, right? God can't do this without me, and so I'm going to reach out and save the day. Was that part of the intent? We don't know. We're never clued in those ways, like I said. But is that the way sometimes we approach God? Like, God, ooh, that doesn't look good. Let me help you out on this, okay? The way that I wanted to approach, admittingly, this text for at least 5 of the 6 days looking at this, God, this doesn't look good. This is going to be bad PR among your people. Let me help you out on this. When really God's saying, this is my holiness. This is the truth. You're going to preach it, or are you going to make it a little bit sweeter than the rawness that it is? You know what else I take comfort in this passage? We've been saying all along in this sermon series, right, that David is a man after God's own heart. And that's not something we just said of David, right? That we took those words from Scripture. 1 Samuel 13 and the book of Acts both says that of the life of David, that he is a man after God's own heart. Did you catch some of these emotions in the wake of God lashing out at Uzzah that David's wrestling with? It says David was angry with God, that he was afraid of God. And remember, this is still the guy that God said is a man after my own heart. I love that truth of Scripture, that we can at times be afraid of God or angered at God and still be in pursuit of God. That's what David's wrestling with in this segment of his life, right? That he's struggling. He's confused. God has just broken out in a way that David wasn't expecting. He was dancing before him, and now he's mourning before him, and he didn't see that pendulum swing. And does that mean he's out of alignment or some way, shape, or form? No, he's still a man after God's own heart, but he's struggling with some things in his spiritual journey as it relates to God. He's afraid of God. He's angered at God, and yet he's still a man after God's own heart. Can we struggle with some real emotions with God? That's where I tell you, open up the book of Psalms. 75 out of 150 of them written by David, right? The realness and rawness of the human emotion and the praise and the exclamation, it's all included in the book of Psalms. And God's left it in his word, like giving us permission to bring our realness before him. And he's going to sort things out as we continually bring it before him. Because as we keep reading, something's going to change in this, and it's not God. The unchanging one doesn't have to change. David is going to be changed in the wake of this. We're getting there. Let's read verse 11 first, because I think it's going to help some of us breathe for a moment. It says in verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Did you hear that? Talk about a reversal. Same paragraph, too, we're reading in, right? He's not doing the smiting, he's doing the blessing of a whole household of Obed-Edom. What's God saying about himself, right? If we're always to ask ourselves, what does this text say about God? I think it's saying that God's prime core characteristic, he desires to bless. This God of the Bible is a blesser from cover to cover. Garden of Eden, he makes this pleasurable place. He tosses the keys to Adam and Eve, and he says, enjoy. The very first words God speaks to Adam and Eve, it says, the Lord blessed them and said to them. The very first thing that God longs to do to humanity is bless them, not smite them. to give them pleasurable, not to give them pain. And the very last words of Scripture too, the book of Revelation, God's new creation, he's doing nothing but blessing his people. Hear me, and hear me clearly. This God of the Bible truly does long to bless his people. But that blessing cannot be done with sinful hands accessing a holy God. It can only come by taking God at his word, taking him seriously, the warnings and encouragements included, and living into those where we access the blessings of God. We're not blessed when we fill a car tank of unleaded car with diesel fuel. It's going to do damage eventually, someday, in that way, shape, or form. We can't live in the blessings of God when we're trying to live outside his clear instructions for our life in that way. It doesn't work. Doesn't happen. We put ourselves more in alignment with anger rather than blessing. We align our lives with his, and we long and live into that blessings of God. And it says here, this is what changes, verse 12. It was told to King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the house of God. And so David went, he brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. It's the same thing that he was doing prior to all this too, right? David hasn't changed in this way there and that way. But verse 13, when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, you catching what David's doing differently? Where's the cart, huh? It says people, those who bore, assuming that people are now carrying it. David's learned his lesson, right? He's opened up the scriptures. He's seen the way to transport the presence of God to the people of God. And that is by way of doing it his way, God's way, instructions, people carrying it. And it says when they went six paces, six steps into it, they do this. When they had gone six paces, what verse are we even on, huh? 13, the ark of the Lord, six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. He's stepping in surrender. He's stepping in sacrifice. You remember what we were talking about? The presence of God and sacrifice going before in some way? He's encompassing this in this act of worship, doing it God's way, accompanied with sacrifice in it. Verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel, they brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. I closed there in the first service. You're probably going to make me close there too, huh? You catch what happened in that interaction, though. Who changed in this interaction? God or David? God didn't change, right? He didn't say, David, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. Sorry I made you afraid. I'm going to do things differently. God didn't do that, right? The person that changed in this transaction, the person that was transformed was David. David did it God's way. And as a result, they lived in this great time of celebration, of worshipfulness. David's dancing. His toes are tapping in the wake of all of this there. As they're leading and marching the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, the city of David, at the center of the kingdom, in that kind of a way. And it's reacted in different ways. David's household is going to have a surprising reaction, specifically one of his wives named Michal, intended to go all through that story in the first service, ran out of time. Intended to go through 2 Samuel chapter 7. Key thing happens in worship in a different way, and that is that David's realizing that God's ark is living in a tent and he's living in cedar. And he's cut to the heart by that, because that cedar palace that he was living in, it was actually a gift. You read about that in 2 Samuel 5. In some ways, it was a gift there, and yet David's heart is struck because he doesn't want to send mixed messages that I'm one up in God in some way. And so he shares his heart with a friend, Nathan the prophet, says, Nathan, I want to build God a temple, something worthy of him. Let's get these tents away. Let's put God in the cedar temple in that way. And Nathan says, go do it. And then he has to turn around and say, wait a second, don't do it. Because God sends Nathan with a different message saying, David, I hear your heart. I love your heart. It's just not for your heart to do this. Your son's going to do this. But David, I hear your heart. You wanted to build me a house. Hear this, David. I'm building you a house. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of those key passages of scripture that points to Christmas Day centuries before. It's God telling David he's always going to have a descendant on the throne from which we're introduced to Jesus coming of the lineage in the house of David. It's going to be a key chapter. Didn't get to cover it last week. Not going to get to cover it next week because we got to speed forward in David's life. Just drop it in this week there. And yet these are stories about the aspects of worship together. Had some flashy lessons for you. speeding through them, though, and not going to it, okay? Except for the last one. Spoke a little too soon. This story, it highlights important aspects of worship there. There's other lessons that we can draw. Let me just highlight this last lesson for all of us, though. This story shares with us that God's holiness is really at the heart of worship. It's frightening to think about the holiness of God. And yet God's kept in his word a shocking story of his holiness to remind us that he is a holy God. We don't make God in our image. We don't make God our buddy. He is God and we are not. And he is holy and we are not. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, his high standard in that way. But the holiness of God is not to be lost in the church. We live in a day and an age, including myself and my preaching, where we like to highlight God's love. And that's true. We're not taking that away, okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That is true. It's at the core of who God is. But God's love is not a Hollywood version of love. It's a holy love. It's a pure love. It's an untainted love. We sang a moment ago the song, Holy, Holy, Holy God. Did you know that's taken from the pages of Scripture? Instances of the throne of God, where God is experienced in a special way by his people. Revelation chapter 4 gives this great throne room image of God on his throne. And these mighty angelic beings, these cherubim, these seraphim flying before God. And they're singing a song before God. And you know what they're singing to him? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was, who is, who's still to come. They're singing holy, 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 not love, love, love. They're praising God's holiness in all of this. Isaiah in the Old Testament is going to have an experience of God filling the temple. Smoke, fireworks, all this stuff. Not fireworks there, but you're getting the peals and what's taking place. As Isaiah is getting this experience of God, and what Isaiah notices about this experience of God, it's found in Isaiah chapter 6. He looks out the year that Uzziah died, not to be confused with this guy that died. It's a king by that name. I saw the Lord. He was sitting lofty on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their face, two they covered their feet, two they flew, and they were calling out to each other, and this is what they were saying before God's presence. Holy, holy, holy. Once again, not love, love, love. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's army. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Their voices shook the temple to its very foundations. The entire building was filled with smoke. And you know what Isaiah was aware of in that moment? He's seeing all this wonder and this holiness and this purity and this power of God on display that's shaking the very building that he is in. And what's he come aware of? Except his own sinfulness. His own lack of holiness. He says it this way. I said, it's all over. I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips. I live among people with filthy lips. I've seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. He's aware of his own sinfulness, and his sinfulness is in his speech. We can sin in many different ways. Isaiah was cut to the core about the words that he even used. And it says in the midst of that realization of his own sinfulness, in the confession of his sinfulness, it says, verse 6, one of the seraphim flew, took a burning coal he had from the altar, a pair of tongs. I imagine this is the altar area right before this Ark of the Covenant, where a priest was to enter, remember, once a year. A sinful priest could enter a holy God with a sacrifice coming in between, laid down at this altar. That altar took a pair of burning coals with tongs. He touched Isaiah's lips with it, and he said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed. Your sins are forgiven. You can be in the presence of a holy God, Isaiah, not because you're holy, but because someone has purchased your holiness, namely that which is on the altar. And here's where it applies to you and me and all of us here today. If you stayed with us long enough, hear this punchline out. There's going to come a day, hundreds of years later, where Jesus dies on a cross. Nails in his hand, spear in his side, and he's going to say he's doing it for you and me. He's the holy God taking on the sinful man's punishment. And you know what it says in the scripture? Matthew chapter 27 takes place as Jesus is on the cross, dying for you and me. It says in the temple area, that's where the Ark of the Covenant would have been. There was a curtain that separated the common temple area from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there was a thick curtain, huge curtain, said to be, by a Jewish historian, Josephus, at least 4 inches thick. This ain't something you just rip in. You tried ripping cloth before? Like, I'm trying to ninja warrior it with my son sometimes. Had this shirt that was just in threads, and I'm trying to rip just a lone shirt there and couldn't do it. Shows you how much of a man I am. Can you imagine something 4 inches thick there, just trying to rip it? It says this thing was ripped as Jesus is hanging on the cross, and it's ripped in this direction, from top down. Not from bottom up, like some man is just going, some strong ninja warrior. No, from top down, from above, it's being ripped as Jesus is on the cross, meaning that the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, has been torn out, man. It's been opened access. It's no longer blocking sinful man from a holy God. That God has ripped that because a sacrifice has been made on the cross as Jesus is dying. You hearing the good news in all of this? There is a way to access now a holy God, even if you are a sinful man. And it's not because we can march in with our sinful hands. We got to check those hands at the door. We got to actually wash those hands in the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. Because in those pure hands, he's given us new hands to access his Father and his presence. It's at the heart of what we remember in World Communion Sunday, too. This act of communion, don't let this just be a casual act of communion. Done it hundreds of thousands of times in my life in the church. God's body broken for me, his blood shed for me, big whoop, huh? No, don't treat the presence of God casually. God's body was broken for you. He hung on a cross for you. Why? So that that curtain could be torn and so that you could be reunited, reconciled to a holy God, even though you had those sinful hands because of his nail-pierced hands. And his blood shed for you, that wasn't a trivial act. That was torturous. Cost him everything to give us everything. Don't treat that casually, just reaching out like it's some cart in a church ceremony. No, it's anything but that. It's a holy God bending over backwards sacrificially because he loves you that much. But don't misunderstand that love as something sappy or sympathetic. It's a holy love, sacrificially making that love available for you and for me. That's good news. Amen? Amen. World Communion Sunday, we're going to take part in communion together. I'm going to invite Dave Broski to come forward and assist me. As he does so, I want to invite you to turn in your red hymnal, page number 12. You will find a service called Word and Table number 2. On World Communion Sunday, we always do things a little bit differently. And that is, we want to follow the liturgy of the communion passage together. And so you'll find your parts indicated in bold. Read those responsively as Dave and I transfer back and forth some of the other liturgy in the communion time together. Dave, if you join me at the altar. Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live at peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another.
God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors. We have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Let's take a moment to confess our sins in silence.
Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God. Amen. Stand for a moment. Communion with God means communion with one another. Stand as you're able. Greet a neighbor this morning. And you may be seated. The third time should be a charm. You love your neighbor now, right? Let's continue on with communion together.
As forgiven and reconciled people, let us offer ourselves and our gifts to God.
The Lord be with you.
Lift up your hearts.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so, with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By baptism and his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit.
On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread. He gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
And when the supper was over, he took the cup. He gave thanks to you and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this, and as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me."
And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again.
Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.
And now, with the confidence of children of God, let us pray. Join me in saying the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.